So I mentioned before that I'm gone the next two Sundays. I have a week of continuing education followed by a week of vacation. And for the continuing education, I'm pretty excited. I'm attending a large performing arts festival in Edinburgh called Fringe. And Fringe has over 3,000 unique shows per day from 50 plus different countries, all stretched across the month of August. And so I'm going with a pastor friend of mine, and we are studying stage presence across all sorts of different disciplines. And so we'll be attending everything from improv to theater to dance, clowning, puppetry, drag, stand-up comedy, you name it, we will be there. And the goal is just to sort of stretch our minds and help us think more creatively about both worship leadership and our role within leading worship. And so, just to give you an idea of our itinerary, because you're all asking, we will be witnessing a stand-up performance about a haunted house that slowly turns into a haunted house. We will be watching an Italo Calvino novel come to life with these miniature cities that unfurl out of suitcases. We will be watching a one-man play about the crucifixion told through the eyes of Pontius Pilate. We will be watching a late-night cabaret known for descending into chaos, where last year several of the performers set themselves on fire. And then at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, we will be watching as a queer ex-evangelical pastor leads a stand-up comedy routine liturgically structured like a church service. And then, one night, we are all going wrestling. Picture this. A straight-faced, painfully earnest, theatrical retelling of Norse mythology with all of your Norse gods acted out and set in a wrestling ring. So instead of fighting with bolts of thunder, the gods will be duking it out with choke slams and pile drivers. The show is a bit of an institution, and it's been running at the Fringe for 12 years, every performance completely sold out. It's a show that's praised as this tonal high wire act because it balances these serious ancient myths alongside something as juvenile as gods dressed up in tights and suplexing each other. It is a ridiculous show, it is a cheeky show, and it's fun purely because of how absurd the whole thing is. Nobody's turning the other cheek when Odin's coming at you from the top rope. Gods do not behave this way. And yet, in today's scripture, they do. And not just any God, but our God. This Genesis passage is a tough one for me because when somebody asks me who God is, the very first thing out of my mouth always is, God is love. I believe that. And I cannot imagine a loving God hurting someone, let alone leaving them limping. I don't know that loving is a word that Jacob would choose to describe the God he meets here. In fact, if you look at our Bibles, God will often behave in ways I do not like. There's a congregant who once told me about the Bible. She said, I've read this thing and I'm not sure God is all that good. I know what she means. I once decided to show my five-year-old the movie Gremlins, only to flip the TV off very suddenly during a traumatic scene involving a microwave. The Bible's kind of like that. It's not as age-appropriate as we might imagine. Noah's Ark, for example, makes for a horrible bedtime story. Take it from me. The Old Testament is full of these stories of conquest and pillaging. In fact, all of human history is full of stories of conquest and pillaging, all done in the name of God. Jesus himself talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth in ways that poke holes in my own theology. We read one of those scriptures last week. Our Bible is a complicated and messy book, and its descriptions of God are often the exact same. They are complicated and they are messy, all of which leads us back to the river with Jacob. Because Jacob's not the only one wrestling here. We wrestle too. We wrestle when we get to a story that we would rather skip because it does not make sense within the world we have constructed. We wrestle when the God that we know is not the God that we see played out in the world. We wrestle when Christianity in particular becomes a tool of hate and oppression, and everybody else nods and says, yeah, that checks out. We wrestle when we watch churches around us shut their doors and close. We wrestle when the diagnosis hits and we wonder why God would let this happen. We wrestle when we pray and pray all through the night and we feel completely alone and we're not sure anyone is out there listening. Today's scripture begins in a lonely place. Jacob enters the scene estranged from his brother, and that pain has been gnawing at him for some time now. He's on the road, and he's looking for something like reconciliation, and so he's just sent these gifts out ahead of him to let his brother Esau know that he means well and he's on his way. But there's no guarantees about how this will play out. He'll see his brother tomorrow. He'll also see his brother's army. And so reunion is on the table, but so is death. And both possibilities feel real and imminent. Jacob has now sent his caravan away for the night, along with his family and all of his things. It is just Jacob now. He is all alone, experiencing this dark night of the soul. And if it sounds as if Jacob is brooding, that's because he is. Jacob is wrestling. Jacob has been wrestling long before this figure approaches him by the river. He's struggling. This feels like a liminal space, like an uncertain place. And to make matters worse, here comes this figure. And at first, Scripture calls it a man. But the context clues here reveal something else. Jacob demands this man's blessing. The figure says that Jacob has striven with both God and humans. And then in the end, Jacob proclaims that he has now seen God face to face. You don't need an English degree to understand what's going on here. God hits Jacob. Once that we know of, probably more, they were wrestling all night. God hits Jacob, and Jacob hits God right back. The two pummel each other all through the night in a way that does not make sense to me. It's one thing to watch the gods pummel humans in the Odyssey, but this feels scandalous. This is not the Prince of Peace that I know. I wonder what Jacob was thinking. Was Jacob dumbfounded? Was he terrified? Did he fear for his life? Probably, because in the end he says, I've seen God face to face and yet my life is preserved. And so if Jacob feared for his life, was he also fighting for it? How desperately was he swinging? Was there ever a moment in self-defense where he wanted to kill God? Or maybe, and this is what I think, maybe he didn't know it was God until the very end. Maybe that's what this business is about, with Genesis first introducing the figure as a man only to seemingly retract. Maybe it was dark, and maybe Jacob didn't know exactly what God looked like. We seldom do. Maybe Jacob started to suspect something around the time he asked for a blessing, around daybreak. And maybe his suspicions were confirmed when the figure said, "You have striven with both God and humans and prevailed." And maybe Jacob still doubted even then. I mean, who wrestles with God? So when Jacob asks, "What is your name?" maybe he is still doubting. Maybe he needs this confirmation. And so when the figure dodges the question, blesses him, and then disappears from the scene, maybe only then does Jacob accept what has been true from the very beginning. That even in a lonely place, he was never alone. And even in this liminal space, God is here. And that even when you doubt in the arms of God. We all find ourselves wrestling in the dark, where real world problems have us thinking of everything but God, where the problems are so big, so loud, that they just crowd out everything else. We find ourselves wrestling with such desperation that we're not even thinking about faith. We are just trying to survive until the morning. We are no stranger to the night. Nights when we want to be left alone, go down to the river for a good cry. Nights where, if we're being honest, it does not feel like God is with us at all. Nights when it feels like we are getting pummeled, and as if God is the one throwing the punch, as if God even exists. I don't want to smooth those nights over. That feels disingenuous. It feels disingenuous to lived experience, and it feels disingenuous to the text. This text is murky, the way that fights often are. God doesn't approach Jacob wearing a big name tag. God approaches Jacob in the dark, the same way God often approaches us. And Jacob does not get to skip the struggle. He wrestles till daybreak, sweats hard, gets tired, and walks away limping. He walks away with something else as well. He walks away with a new name, Israel. The name Israel means one who wrestles with God. Israel, a whole faith tradition built upon this beautiful struggle, a religious lineage that reminds us that we wrestle too. All of us wrestle. Never in Scripture are we promised a life without struggle or sunny days without night. Doubt will come regardless. Pain will come regardless. Night will come regardless. And so Scripture, knowing these things, promises something else. It's something simple and true. Scripture promises us that day will break once again. No matter how dark the night, no matter how hard you get hit, day will break. Day will break. And in that moment, when the sun rises, you too will find yourself face to face with God. For as the morning psalm says, weeping may linger through the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the sun finally comes up for Jacob, in that moment of daybreak, as Jacob looks around this place that has been infused with such darkness and pain, Jacob decides to do the very thing that God has done for him, the one who wrestles. Jacob decides to give the place a name. The name's Peniel, which means the face of God. The face of God in doubt, in darkness, in pain. The face of God remains. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Amen.